You can take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 9. It is July, and this will sound like Christmas in July because we are speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary, topics that often get covered on Christmas time. But we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and so wonderful day of celebration. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. And that's on page 729 in the Pew Bible. But before we read that, let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Oh, Jesus, we are glad to come before you this morning because as we just have sung, we know that you receive sinners. And we know that we are sinners. Oh, Lord, we also know that we are not supposed to look at the things that are seen, but we confess that we do. And that's why we think on our deserving instead of your pity and your love unswerving. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would teach us from your word that we have found favor with God and that you would show us your greatness until our view of you fills up all of our mind's capacity for wonder and awe. Oh, Lord, astound us with your truth this morning. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and for the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will burn as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 26 through 33 of Luke 1. That's on page 1088 in the Pew Bible. Give attention to God's word in the New Testament. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, in our passage, we have the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened this side of glory. And when we think about the incarnation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a passage that we should always read with wonder and love and praise. And I've said before, I think many times when I've been preaching Christmas sermons on the incarnation, that as a miracle, the incarnation is the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. It's greater even than the resurrection. Now, it's right for us to put the stress on the resurrection as the climax of redemption, because it truly is. But the incarnation is the greatest miracle. And we should never be guilty of devaluing this wonderful marvel of Christ's incarnation. However, reading the Gospel of Luke is very interesting in how he treats the incarnation, because for Luke, he puts this grandest of all miracles in the most modest way. The whole narrative is set within the context of John the Baptist. And so he says God here is determined, I think, to keep the beginning of the birth of the herald more illustrious than that of his own son. And so he says, now in the sixth month. Sixth month of what? Elizabeth's birth. Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, then let me tell you about the coming of the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce Jesus' birth. Jesus, who's far greater than John could ever be, but nevertheless, I'm going to couch that announcement within the life and the issue of John the Baptist. And the whole narrative of this being set in this context is very interesting, because the angel, when he comes to Zechariah, you remember the whole affair was published throughout the temple and it was universally known. Whereas the announcement of the Christ's birth remains buried in the breast of a young teenage girl. And if you think about it, isn't this so much like our God to confound the wise? As he says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, it pleased God by foolishness to save them that believe. The incarnation is announced as something of a secret treasure, even though the results of the incarnation cannot be contained and will burst out into every corner of the cosmos eventually. That's very parallel to what Isaiah chapter 9 talked about, isn't it? About the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. They were in darkness. They were small and inconsiderate and nothing. They were nothing. But a great light was going to shine upon them. And I wonder if God will not visit us this morning with something similar, a secret treasure of the most immense and important miracle of our lifetime, God being born in us, the result of which will eventually work itself out in front of all the world, and the whole cosmos will also see. I pray earnestly that that secret treasure has already been born in you. I think that that's true for many of you. But children, has this secret treasure yet been implanted in your heart? And some of you adults, you who have been here week after week, don't take for granted that this secret treasure has been implanted in you. And listen to what the Spirit says of the birth of Christ through the angel to Mary. And make the application to yourself spiritually, lest you leave this sermon as dead men. Now, there are two parts to our text And I am going to break them down according to the astonishing announcement, and then according to the awesome description that the angel gives to Christ. And so from verse 26 to 30, you see the astonishing announcement. And Luke has told us that Gabriel announcing John the Baptist's birth took place in the temple. And the temple, you should know, is the center of the Israelite culture. And actually, because of David moving the temple to Jerusalem, that literally was the center of Israel as well. It was the heart of Israel. But now Gabriel is announcing another birth of a far more significant figure, and we find ourselves in an obscure Galilean village. And Galilee was to the north and on the fringe. The woman who was honored to be the Lord's mother was evidently in a very humble position of life, both in her station and her dwelling place. And there was an utter absence of what the world would call greatness. I mean, at least with John the Baptist, the father was a priest, and Elizabeth seemed to be a well-known person in Jerusalem. But, you know, I was thinking about it this week. If you and I were in charge of designing the plan for how the Lord of Lords would come into this mean world, and I have to also go back a little bit, because if we were in charge of that before having read the Gospels, because every time people know the answer before they get asked the question, they always go with the safe thing and answer according to what they know is to be right. But if you were honest with yourself and you said, how would I plan the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God of God, glory of glories, how would I plan his entrance into this world? I suspect we would all make it some kind of great pomp and circumstance. But the humble setting of Jesus' birth not only reveals the nature of God's plan, which is so different from ours, but also it reveals the character of God's heart. God loves those who are humble in spirit. And even his son, as the king of Israel and the promised one of all time, is born of a humble country maiden, out of sight of almost everyone. And we should learn by the lowly and unassuming manner that Jesus came among us, that even when God's ways don't immediately appear to our reason, that we ourselves should humbly submit to God. John Calvin says that there is nothing which we should more carefully avoid than the proud contempt that would deprive us of the knowledge of the inestimable secret which God has purposely hid from the wise and the prudent and revealed to the humble and to babes. You probably know about Naaman, who was offended when the prophet told him he would be cured of his leprosy if he just went down and he bathed in the Jordan and seven times. And the prophet's response was, but that doesn't make any sense. Jordan's a pathetic river. It's despised. I have rivers back home that are so much more glorious. They're so much more grand. Let me go bathe in those. And he left the prophet indignant. He left with a kind of arrogance and a contempt. And many people do that with the gospel. They look at the gospel's humbleness, they look at the way in which God does come, and they despise the humility of it. And nothing could be more dangerous than that. The humble nature of the announcement, it parallels the humble life of Jesus and his ministry. And everything about the birth narrative echoes the later words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus' life was going to be a reflection of a humility that emptied himself as he took on humanity. Now, Galilee was not a respected region, and it was hardly a place where you would expect the location of one who's sent from God to show up in. And Nazareth was even worse. Nazareth was a nowhere town. But it wasn't just a town that people didn't care for, although it's interesting that Nazareth is literally mentioned nowhere else but the Gospels. But it's not just that people didn't know about it. Remember what the disciples said in John? They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And in John 7, the people, the crowd, all say that the prophet, is Jesus supposed to come from Nazareth? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? I'm sorry, in John 7:41, indicating that Galilee was also a despised place. And I think also the narrative saying that the angel came to a virgin betrothed also speaks of a very great humility in the birth of Jesus. Now, commentators suspect that these words tell us they mean that Mary was between the ages of 12 and a half and 16 when the angel came to her. Now, think about that in this congregation. That's like Ella or Elena or Hannah, possibly, Maddie. Maybe as old as Julie. If you don't know, those are all girls in our congregation. And Kent Hughes, when he looks at this, he seems to be pretty sure that Mary was no older than 13. Now, in case you wondered, a Jewish betrothal involved two steps. The formal engagement included a contract, and there was an exchange of the bridal price, and that would then set you on a course that lasted about a year long, and then after that year, you would have a wedding. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 22 if you want to look at that. But that was where Mary was. She was about a year away from getting married, or she was within that time period. Calvin says, we see how God kept his son, as it were, in concealment until the time of his full manifestation arrived. And then he erects for him a platform that he might be beheld by all. And I've said this also, too, when it comes to celebrations. It's actually right that we think of Christmas oftentimes in the nighttime, whereas we think of Easter in the morning. We think of the sun rising and Easter is just bursting onto the scene. But when we think of Christmas, oftentimes we think of a lowly babe in a manger and there's darkness shrouded. Because God has concealed his son. He's kept this thing secret. It's not open to all yet. Now, I don't think it's possible to overstate the poverty and the humiliation of Christ's coming into this world. The fact that his birth was like every other common birth says a lot about the lengths at which God is going to go in order to identify with the most humble people of the world. And so we should beware ourselves of despising poverty in others, and especially of being ashamed of it in ourselves. Consider what James says in chapter 2, what we did for our confession of sin. Hasn't God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? But instead, we should admire the amazing condescension of the Son of God, the heir of all things. He not only took on our nature, but he also took the most humbling form of our nature that he could. It would have been a great condescension for him to come to the earth even as a king and reign. In Psalm 113, the psalmist says that God has to stoop way down, or he has to look far down, even to consider the things of heaven. And so it's a miracle of mercy that surpasses our comprehension for Christ to come on earth as a poor man and to be despised and to suffer and die. And brothers and sisters, we have to have the idea of this penetrate our hearts so that his love constrains us to live not for ourselves, but for him. And to consider his example and bring it home to our hearts, what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, not to be haughty in our mind, but to associate with the lowly. So the first thing that we see in this astonishing announcement is the lowest condition and the lowest location. But the lowliness of the location and condition are not the most astonishing things in the announcement, and they're not usually the thing that gets a lot of play when you look at this text. No, we need to consider the great grace with which the angel bestows on Mary with the highest greeting of all greetings. And the language is very astounding. Gabriel comes to her and he says, Kairo, or Kyrie, and the New King James has it the best when it says rejoice, because that's literally what the word is. And that's such a great word for hello. The ESV says greetings, and that's not wrong because this is the Greek exchange for hello, but I do think it's just a great way of saying hello to people. Rejoice. I've said this before in another sermon, but hello is a pathetic greeting. It doesn't mean anything, and we don't get anything by it, but rejoice is full of grace and wonder. And then he says, favored one, the Lord is with you. It's true that the Catholics have definitely done a number with this verse, and they've made it to sound like Mary herself has value in her, and she bestows, when it says, Hail Mary, Mother full of grace, it's like she's the vessel that blesses people, instead of she's the recipient of grace. She's received the favor. She's not a bestower of grace, but a receiver of it. And then you notice in verse 29 that it's not the appearance of Gabriel that scared little teenage Mary, but it's what he said that shocked her so much. And so the Greek word for favored one, it denotes the kind of undeserved favor of God. And this is made all the more clear when you see the other place that it's mentioned in Scripture is Ephesians 1:6. Where it's speaking about our reconciliation to God. So Paul says, He has made us accepted, that's the word, favored, in the Beloved. That is, He has received us into His favor and embraced us with kindness who were formerly His enemies. And so Mary here is showered with grace. And no woman in the history of mankind was ever so highly honored in the sense that she alone, amongst countless million of women, would become God's chosen means of revealing God coming in the flesh. And she alone has the mighty privilege of having that honor. But favor, and the high favor of God, is, I think, even greater than being the necessary instrument of God's plans. I mean, Jesus told the Pharisees that if people weren't shouting my hosannas when I came into the Jerusalem, that I could raise up, the Heavenly Father could raise up from the rocks the people that would be able to do that, or the things that would be able to shout my praises. Mary is chosen amongst all the women of the world to bear the Lord, the Son of Glory. But even that is not the favor that is most highly honored before God. It's not the greatest gift before God. There's a relationship to Christ within the reach of all of us, and it's a relationship that is nearer than that of flesh and blood. It is literally nearer than being the mother of Jesus Christ, a relationship that belongs to all those who repent and believe. The Bible says, For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus said that. And then there were those ladies out in the street when Jesus was performing miracles, and they were all amazed at Jesus. And so they said, Blessed is the womb that bore you. And what was Jesus' response? He said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So when the angel comes and tells Mary, you are a favored one, what he's saying is not just that you're going to have the greatest privilege on earth to be the mother of the God-man, but he's saying that grace has come home to you today. Salvation is born in you, not just that Christ is born in you. Now remember what I said in the introduction. I don't want to belittle the historical account of Mary in relationship to Emmanuel, God with us, but we all have ownership of her same spiritual favor, of Christ being born in us. But I also have to spend some time on the awesome description. that Gabriel gives to the Son of God that is to be born of Mary. And he tells her that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't give us much detail. It just says that you're going to call his name Jesus. And Matthew tells us a little bit more, and he tells us the reason why you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. But that name, even though it was fitting to Jesus, because he was going to be the Savior, is also a name that was not at all uncommon in Jesus' time. In fact, much like Mary, it was probably the most common name for a boy in the time, and Mary was probably the most common name for a woman. And I did a little bit of research on the name Mary and what that meant, and it's kind of funny. The Hebrew origin of that name really means sea of discouragement or rebellious person. The Egyptian name, which is what most people, I think, relate it to, especially all the ladies who get named Mary, they don't want to say that they're a sea of discouragement, because the Egyptian origin means beloved. And so most people go with that. But I think both of those also fit Mary. She was from the lowest condition. She was in a place of discouragement, but she was also beloved of God. But Jesus, as I was saying, is a common name. And yet Gabriel gives to Mary another name by which Jesus is going to be called, and that is not a common name at all. That name is a unique appellation. He is going to be called the Son of the Most High. And why would he be called the Son of the Most High? And who is going to be calling him the Son of the Most High? Well, it seems that the answer is in the idea that he is going to be great. He will be great. And that doesn't refer to his being the second person of the Trinity, the very God of very God. He is great in that way, but he is going to be great, as he tells Mary. And I believe he's indicating also that he's going to be called the Son of the Most High God, not by God the Heavenly Father, not by the angels in heaven even, although they will pronounce that name. But Gabriel is telling Mary is that people are going to call him the Son of the Most High. People like you and I are going to see that he's great. And when we think about Jesus' greatness as the Messiah, we recognize and we worship him as nothing less than the true God. And those are some awesome descriptions of Jesus simply in his titles. But what would Mary have thought when she watched her son grow up to be the man of sorrows? She saw him despised and rejected. She might have even been there when people were calling him a drunk and accusing him of having a devil. She herself, along with her family, once told the crowd that he's out of his mind. Is this what the angel meant? He will be great? Charles Spurgeon says, "Who thought him great when he was covered with bloody sweat, or when he was sold at the price of a slave, or when the guards came out against him with swords and with lanterns and with torches as if he had been a thief? Who thought of him as great when they bound him and led him to the judgment seat as a criminal, or when they struck him, blindfolded him, and spat in his face, or when he was whipped and led through the streets, bearing his cross, and afterward hung up between two thieves to die? Truly he was brought very low, and a sword pierced through his mother's heart as she saw the sufferings of her holy son. When she knew that he was dead and buried in a borrowed tomb, she must have painfully pondered in her heart the words from heaven concerning him, that though within herself, and thought within herself, but the angel said that he would be great. But who has been made so vile as he? But suffering doesn't negate greatness. On the contrary, John Flavel says that he that intends to build high lays the foundation deep and low. And Christ must have this distinct glory in heaven that transcends that of angels and men, and as that he must be exalted infinitely above them, so he must first, in order thereunto, be humbled and abased as much below them. His form was marred more than any man's, and his visage more than the sons of men. This is Paul's logic in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? That was because he humbled himself to such a great degree that therefore the Father also exalted him and gave him a name above every other name. But we can still say that God, or Jesus, was great in many ways, even in his earthly ministry as Messiah, because he would be great just in the reality of his nature as being both God and man. He is light of light and very God of very God, and yet he is fully and truly man. And he is not humanity deified, nor is he as the Godhead humanized. And that's a great mystery. His nature is great. But he would also be great in his offices. He is the great high priest who offered the eternal and inestimable sacrifice, fully pleasing to God for all time. He is the great prophet that is greater than Moses. And of course, he's the great King of Kings, whose government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of course, he's also going to be great in his accomplishments. It's true to say, husbands, that Jesus was a great husband. He loved his wife, even to death, and was always faithful to her. His was a great, and it's the only salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. How is he great in his accomplishments? Because he was great in his obedience to the Father and his law, his Father's law, in all points. And with the great value of his life being able to save to the uttermost all those who the Father had given him, he accomplished salvation. Do you think he's great? Is he not the desire of your soul above all else? Great in your thoughts? I wonder, even as I ask that question, if there's anybody in this room that is thinking other thoughts other than Jesus. And I can't nail you on it because I can't see your thoughts. But isn't Christ great in your thoughts? Or what about your affections? Is Christ great in your affection? If I'm not mistaken, you were in a horrible condition. You were slave to sin and Satan, and your enmity towards God was great. But then he pardoned you. And he snatched you out of the danger, and he placed you in safety. And since your conversion, even since the very first moment of your conversion, hasn't he not repeated these graces to you over and over, 1,000 times over? Do you not believe the prophets and the angels and the Bible? I know that you believe. He is great, isn't he? Well, if you don't think so yet, what if I told you that he will be greater still? The angel told Mary that he will be great. It is a future tense. This is something that is coming, and he is going to be great. And he was great in all of his accomplishments so far, but his greatness is not yet finished. He will soon come in glory, and I guarantee you there will be nothing greater than seeing him on that day. And knowing all the mysteries of your life makes sense in his greatness. And that when he comes, he will share that great glory that he has with you and I. As the Bible says in 1 John, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." Pure greatness, pure glory. Paul tells us this way. He says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Isn't that great? However, Gabriel's description is also, I think, awesome in its fulfilling of the promises of the Old Testament. And so he says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and he will be on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And whenever the prophets speak of the restoration of the church, they always direct all their hope of believers to the kingdom of David. And so that it becomes a common maxim amongst the Jews that the safety of the church would depend upon the prosperous condition of David's kingdom, and that nothing was more fitting and suitable to the office of Messiah than to raise the kingdom of David again. That's what he would do. And so, in a word, the angel declares that in the person of Christ, there would be the fulfillment of the prediction of Amos. In Amos chapter 9, it says, "In that day I'll raise the tabernacle of David that has fallen." But that's not to say that Christ's work is exclusive to the nation of Israel. David's true kingdom would extend to all the earth, and God has admitted into the family of Jacob all the Gentiles who formerly were strangers. And so, again, quoting from John Calvin, he says, "Christ's throne was therefore erected among the people of Israel, that he might from there subdue the whole world, all whom he had joined by faith to the children of Abraham, which are counted as the true Israel." And Christ's renewed throne of David that encompassed the globe is a throne that will have no end. And so, unlike David and Solomon, who are sinful and had sinful sons and they destroyed the kingdom, this kingdom would never be destroyed. And that means also that the kingdom cannot ever be destroyed. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. God will forever protect and defend the kingdom of Christ and the church so that it will not perish on the earth as long as the sun and the moon endure. Before his glorious kingdom, the empires of the world shall one day go down and pass away, just like Babylon fell away, Nineveh is no longer, Tyre, nobody knows where that is anymore, and they come to nothing, but Christ's kingdom stands forever. And before Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And his kingdom will prove to be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will prove to never pass away. And true Christians really should often dwell on the glorious promise of his everlasting kingdom, taking comfort from that, because we have no cause to be ashamed of our King. As poor and despised as we often will be for the gospel's sake, that treasure which God has already implanted in us will grow up and to be a great and glorious light for all the worlds. We can rest assured that we are on the conquering side. When I was preaching through the book of Revelation, I said, basically, you could sum up the book of Revelation in just a couple of words. In the end, we win. That's a really good summation of the book of Revelation. It's a good summation of our lives, though, too, because there is always, and you notice this in the book of Revelation, so much of that book is about conflict. It's about struggle, and it's about Satan's energies coming against you and trying to defeat you. And he always looks like he's just about to win, when the Lamb and his fair army defeat him. Because as Revelation 17:14 says, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course we win. And the kingdoms of this world will soon become the kingdoms of the Christ. In a little while he will come and he won't tarry. For that coming day, we should all wait patiently. We should watch and pray, because now is the time of carrying a cross. Now is the time of humiliation and darkness and that secret treasure. In that secret treasure, we have fellowship with Christ and his sufferings. We have fellowship with those saints that have gone before and have had really great, marvelous miracles whispered to them, but not yet proclaimed from the rooftops. But the day, brothers and sisters, the day is really drawing near. And it is very near. When his great power and his great reign will be manifest to everyone. And when all who have served him faithfully will exchange their cross for a crown. Well, may the Spirit of Christ, the Great One, add to his word that same miraculous power that he entrusted to Mary in that lowly nowhere town to that very young teenage girl. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are hopeful that what you have begun in us, you will see through to completion. We know that's a promise of Scripture. And we trust that we will see it more and more in our lives. But we pray especially, Lord, that in the subtle way and in the surreptitious, the hidden way that you came to Mary, that you would continue to work in our lives, building us up in the Holy Spirit for the day of judgment, where we can stand in his righteousness. And our garments will be as white as snow. We know that if we were to see Christ in his glory now, we couldn't even contain it in these earthly bodies. We know that means that our worship here on earth is really pathetic when it comes to the heavenly worship that your greatness deserves. But we thank you that you condescend to us. You stoop to our low level, and you take our worship and you make it glorious. And so may our praises ring in heaven this day. May our prayers be heard by the ear of the Father himself. And may all the answers be yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.